If you turn with me, please, to Colossians, and the third chapter, Colossians chapter 3. And I want to think with you tonight about the subject of music, particularly music in the life of the church. And I've entitled this message, What Shall We Sing? Colossians 3. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote his letters, very often the first couple of chapters or so would have been about doctrine, and then the latter part of the book was about practically putting that doctrine into practice. And this section that we're breaking into here is a section all about living right as a child of God. And there's a few verses in the middle of it here which relate to the child of God in the company of God's people. Verse 15 says, And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. As I've already said, I want to talk to you about music tonight. Music has a huge part to play in our culture and in our society, and it, of course, has a huge part to play in the life of any church. And we, of course, want our music to be biblical, and we want it to be God-honoring. Certainly, that would be my desire for the music within the life of the church. And I want to speak about three things really tonight. First of all, I want to talk about a division that we need to recognize, because this subject of music can be divisive. So there's a division, or a potential division, if you like, that we need to recognize. And there also is a danger that we need to publicize, because there's a lot of things that go on in the name of music today in the church that aren't terribly biblical. And then there is a discernment that we need to exercise, and that is a biblical discernment. And when we come to that section of our message tonight, we're going to be looking at these verses here, particularly verse number 16 here in Colossians 3. I suppose my first two points are really by way of introduction to explain why I felt it necessary to speak on this particular topic tonight. As I've already said, music has the potential to be one of the most divisive issues in any local church. And generally, there is an underlying conflict in the church. Broadly speaking, there's an underlying conflict in the church between older members who wish to stick as it is and keep things the way that they are. And then on the other hand, you have younger members who are keen to introduce newer songs into the worship service. Now, I appreciate that that comment could be considered a sweeping generalization, but certainly that's my experience and how I see it. One can understand the wariness of older saints because, as I've already said, there's an awful lot that goes on today in the name of Christian music that isn't really worthy of the name. However, older saints have to appreciate that not everything that's new is necessarily bad. There's lots of good examples of new good music. On the other hand, some of the younger members can become frustrated that good new songs, in their opinion, are not being embraced and are not being utilized in the worship services as quickly and as enthusiastically as they would wish. However, the younger saints need to bear in mind and have consideration towards the feelings of the older saints. We have to be very balanced in our approach to this. I think it's fair to say that in Lurgan Baptist Church. Over the years, we have introduced and included newer songs in the canon that we use in the church. The Praise Hymn hymn book, for example, if you were to flick through it, you'll find that a good number of the songs that are contained within it have been written in your lifetime. Some of them are older, some of them are very old, but a good portion of them have been written in our lifetime. So the church in Lurgan here has evolved from where it was 2, 3, 4 decades ago. Now, there are three options open to churches with regards to how they're going to handle this topic. Number one is they're going to stay exactly as they are and not change. That's option number one. Option number two is a gradual evolution where new good pieces are introduced at a steady and sensible pace. And the third option is what's called revolution. Now, to me, the only sensible option is the second one, an evolution. You know, as a preacher, I go around this wee province of ours preaching all over the place in many different parts of the country. And there's a number of fellowships that I go to regularly to preach. And they are dying on their feet. Literally dying. There's nobody in the church under 60, either amongst the members or the adherents. In 20 years and 30 years, some of those churches will be gone. These churches have been unmovable and unchanging, haven't amended anything, have stuck to the tradition that they've always had, and therefore they have lost all of their younger members. They have gone to other places. And then on the other extreme, we have across our country a good number of churches that have gone for revolution. These are the churches who have thrown out the old hymnals, they have thrown out the psalters, and all they do is they sing modern praise and worship songs, helped along by the praise and worship band. The thing about revolution is this: it's very messy, and there's lots of casualties. Many older members in these churches no longer feel at home in the churches that they've grown up in. And many of them have left. I don't know about you, but I don't particularly like either of those scenarios for this church. I don't want to see a revolution. I want to see a gradual, sensible, biblically based evolution within the life of this assembly. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, we don't have those problems here, do we? Well, the same tension that I'm describing to you does exist even in this assembly. I have ears and I hear what's going on and I hear what's being said. And this tension exists in this assembly. And that's why I'm speaking about this tonight. Because I feel it needs dealt with. And it needs to be spoken about. You'll recall, perhaps, some of you, a few months ago, at the end of the summer, I was leading a couple of services here on the Lord's Day morning. And on those particular occasions, I started the meeting a few minutes early. And I introduced a couple of extra songs at the beginning of the meeting. I did it early deliberately because I didn't want the extra singing to eat into the time for the preaching. Because preaching, to me, is the priority. The songs that I chose on that occasion were a mixture of old and new. Now, after the meeting that day, a diverse group of people commented to me about how much they enjoyed what had been done and how much they appreciated it. However, a few weeks later, a brother in this meeting who I love dearly and respect immensely, mentioned to me that he didn't particularly care for what I had done on that particular occasion. And he mentioned to me that there were other people in the meeting had also said that they didn't particularly care for what had been done. So we do, amongst us, we have this tension within our own assembly. And it's difficult waters to chart. And we need to chart them very carefully. And we want to keep everyone in the boat. We want to keep everyone on board. Now, I've already stated where I stand on the matter, that I think that we need to evolve. And after I received the criticism that I received, I reflected on what I had done on those particular mornings in question. And I thought again about what I had done that was maybe different from what had been done before. I started the meeting a few minutes earlier than normal. But I don't think there's any huge problem with that. Psalm 113 verse 3 says, "From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised." So there's no time bar on when we can praise the Lord. I brought my guitar with me that day. That was a bit different. Psalm 33 verse 2 says, "Praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto him with the psaltery and with an instrument of 10 strings. So I think to use a stringed instrument in the meeting does have a biblical sanction. And the pieces that were picked that day, as I've already said, it was a mixture of older songs and newer songs. But I would like to think that the content of them was thoroughly biblical and God-honoring. So I have to say that I think what I did was fine. It may not have been to some people's tastes, I appreciate that. But it was certainly not unbiblical. Can I say to those folks in the meeting who are wary of change and wary of new things like that, I understand your wariness. And it leads me on to the thing that I want to mention next. For there is a danger that we need to publicize. When it comes to the musical style chosen for use in churches in the 21st century, it generally falls into two camps. Churches are either what's called traditional in their worship or contemporary in their worship. As the name would suggest, the traditionals have maintained the way that worship has been engaged since the Protestant Reformation. It has, of course, moved to an extent with the times, but it is still recognizable as Christian. This is the camp in which this assembly sits, traditional. And this is the camp within which I wish this assembly to remain, traditional in our worship. The contemporaries have largely abandoned the traditional style of worship and have embraced the type of music that is culturally popular in society. And although it may have many different genres and forms, it now largely falls into what we might describe as contemporary rock music. If you were to go around the churches in this land who have switched to contemporary music, generally that's what you'll find. You'll find a band at the front playing contemporary rock music. Rick Warren, I don't know if you're familiar with Rick Warren. I'm going to quote him, not because I agree with him. Rick Warren, as far as I'm concerned, is a false prophet. He runs one of these mega churches in a place called Saddleback in California. It's one of these churches that caters to people's felt needs. It doesn't preach the truth of the gospel at all. He has written a couple of books. One's called The Purpose-Driven Church. One's called The Purpose-Driven Life. I prefer to call it The Purpose-Driven Lie. But he's honest enough to admit in his book, The Purpose-Driven Church, what's going on in contemporary worship. Listen to what he says. He says, "We use the style of music the majority of people in our church listen to on the radio. They like a bright, happy, cheerful music with a strong beat. Remember that word, beat. Their ears are accustomed to music with a strong bass line and rhythm. For the first time in history, there exists a universal musical style that can be heard in every country of the world. It's called contemporary pop stroke rock. So this is a leader of one of the mega churches in America who uses this contemporary style of worship, and he's being honest enough to admit that the style of music that they're using is contemporary pop rock. So what should we make of this musical style, and is it appropriate for the church? Well, I would have to say no. For three reasons. At least three reasons. It's thoroughly worldly. It's thoroughly deceptive. And it's thoroughly ecumenical. Let me explain. It's thoroughly worldly. Romans 12, Paul said, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." John in his first epistle said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So we're not to be conformed to this world, and we're not to love this world. So why would we want to incorporate a worldly musical style like rock music into our church services? Of course, those who employ contemporary rock music argue that it's not worldly to do so. Their argument goes like this. They claim that music in and of itself is amoral. That means that it's neither good nor evil. But we make of it what we will. In the Pastor's Handbook, a contemporary Christian music proponent, John Basango, states, "Music is amoral. Music is the vibration of air from a string or through a tube. Music is only a means by which we express what's in our mind and on our heart." So is that true? Is music amoral? Well, to an extent, one note on its own is amoral. It's neither right nor it's wrong. But when we start to put notes together into a melody, we are entering now into a form of communication, because music is a form of communication. Music communicates mood, and music communicates emotion. Musical composers for movies and plays use music to enhance emotion during aspects of the story. We all know this. Suspense themes don't use soft music associated with sentimental scenes, nor vice versa. Remember that old film Jaws about the shark who was coming up out of the water to eat people, and his fin was starting to come through the water, and that famous score came on of the music? It wouldn't have had the same effect if he was coming up to the tune of Mull of Kintyre. You see, different types of music bring different kinds of moods and different kinds of emotion. So what is being communicated via the medium of rock music? What is rock music communicating? Well, let's ask the experts. Let's ask the people who were involved in rock music. Paul Stanley of Kiss, and I'm sure some of you older people have no idea who Kiss is. They're a rock band. This is what he said. He said, "Rock and roll is sex. Real rock isn't based on cerebral, that's intellectual thoughts. It's based on one's lower nature." Frank Zappa, another famous rocker, said, "Rock music is sex. The big beat matches the body's rhythms." Now remember that word beat again there, it's coming up again, beat. David Bowie, who died around this time last year, he said, "Rock has always been the devil's music. You can't convince me that it isn't. I believe rock and roll is dangerous." Little Richard, one of the early pioneers of rock music, said, "I believe this kind of music is demonic. A lot of the beats, there's that word beats again, a lot of the beats in music today are taken from voodoo, from the voodoo drums. As the Church of Jesus Christ, is this really a genre of music that we want to be associated with? If I was to show you a clip tonight up on this video, and I thought about it, but I decided against it. But if I was to show you a clip up here of a rock band, and then right beside it, I was able to put up a clip of a Christian rock band, and the volume was turned down in both, you wouldn't be able to tell which was Christian and which wasn't. You wouldn't be able to tell. You would see the crowd that are listening waving their hands in exactly the same way. You would see the lights turned down in exactly the same way. You would see the special effects strobe lights going around the room in the exact same way. You would see musicians conducting themselves around the stage in exactly the same way in both cases. And some people want to bring it into the church. This ought not to be. For we're not to be conformed to this world. Paul, when he was writing to the Thessalonians, said, abstain from all appearance of evil. You know, maybe you're thinking tonight, Morris, you're just an old fuddy-duddy who doesn't like contemporary music. Well, I have to be honest with you tonight, nothing could be further from the truth. I could quite easily listen to contemporary rock music. Quite easily. There was a time in my life when I did, and I enjoyed it because it appealed to my flesh. But I choose not to listen to it. I have chosen to abstain from it. Not because it doesn't appeal to me, not because it doesn't push my musical buttons, but because I think it's wrong. Wrong for a child of God. However, there's another worrying dimension about contemporary Christian music, and it's this. It's thoroughly deceptive, and I'm going to have to really move on here if I'm ever going to get to the book. It's thoroughly deceptive. A.W. Tozer said, a church fed on excitement is no church at all. The desire for surface stimulation is a sure mark of the fallen nature, the very thing that Christ died to deliver us from. You see, another problem with this contemporary music style is it causes people to get confused. And they confuse a physical experience with a spiritual experience. They put feelings before faith. You see, our faith is based on knowledge, not on feelings. We heard the gospel, we heard the preacher, he preached the word. Where did he preach it from? He preached from this book that gives us knowledge. It gives us facts about God and who he is and what he's done. That's what our worship is based on. It's based on facts, not on feelings. But this contemporary style is all about feelings. Don't take my word for it tonight. Take the words of those who have been there and done it. While I was preparing for this particular message, and while I was researching it, I was reading some very helpful articles from an organization called the Berean Examiner. And one of their regular contributors, a lady called Amy Spreeman, tells the story of a man called Glenn. And Glenn had walked away from the contemporary music scene and he had joined the traditional church because he was so discouraged with what he saw going on in the contemporary music scene. Glenn was born in Canada. He was brought up in a Pentecostal church. He later moved to a larger church because his social group was all involved with worship groups and worship bands, and a higher standard of musicianship brought him to a larger church. He was a guitarist in a contemporary worship band, and this is what he states. Listen to what he says. He said, I was drawn in by what the Bible would call works of the flesh. Playing electric guitar in what essentially was a rock band, receiving accolades and praise from the crowd, as well as the leadership for a job well done, is very enticing. He went on to say that charismatic churches, and it's charismatic churches who have pioneered this style of music. It's been adopted by others now, but they pioneered it. He said, charismatic churches teach that music / sound is used not only to praise God, but as a means of connecting to the supernatural and bringing heaven down to earth. This is what they believe. Commenting on this, Amy Spreeman states, musicians like Glenn are taught to use repeating phrases, musical tones, and ethereal lyrics, that's light and airy lyrics, designed to seductively manipulate the mind into a mystical consciousness. Talking about these musical techniques, Glenn says, the trend coming in from a musical standpoint wasn't simply more skillful musicianship. It was the encouragement of guitar players and keyboard players to use more delay, phasing effects, and droning effects by continually playing the same two chords repetitively. The music wasn't just singing Chris Tomlin and Paul Baldacci songs. It was manipulating the length and order of those songs to stretch to crescendos and lows to create an atmosphere. The more the songs were brought up and down by the leading of the frontman, the congregation would respond with swaying, raising hands, and zoning out. Listen to what he says next. He says the music created an atmosphere that was worshipped as the Holy Spirit coming down. The music created an atmosphere, and that atmosphere was being worshipped as the Holy Spirit coming down. Glenn concludes his remarks saying, there's no conspiracy of musicians to hypnotize the congregation and join hands with Babylon, but that's what's happening. He said, they believe they are following God. They are not. He says, they are following an experience, and they need our prayers. Friends, this is dangerous stuff. People thinking that they're experiencing the Holy Ghost, people thinking that they're experiencing heaven coming down, while all the while their emotions are being manipulated by clever musicians. It's deceptive. It's dangerous. Front and center, leading the charge in this kind of music, is Bethel Church in Redding, California, and International House of Prayer in Kansas City. Misty Edwards, a worship leader in IHOP, that's International House of Prayer in Kansas, sings a song in a particular worship set, and it goes like this. She sings this song over and over. Listen to the rhythm of heaven. Listen to the rhythm of heaven. And she sings this over and over for 2 minutes in a corporate worship service before moving on to the phrase, I can hear your heartbeat. Does heaven have a rhythm? I've never read about it. She might have been hearing a drum beat, but she wasn't hearing God's heartbeat. One of the pioneers of contemporary Christian music was Michael W. Smith, and he sings a song, O Heaven, Come Down Tonight. We want to see your glory shine, burning like a flaming, burning like a flame, burning like a flame forever. Break every stronghold, shatter every wall, so that we can see heaven come down tonight. And you know, as the front man sings these lyrics, and as the band plays with these deceptive techniques, people actually think that they're in the presence of God, that heaven is coming down. All they're doing is having an emotional experience brought about by clever musicians. Dan Lucerini, in his book, Why I Left the Contemporary Christian Movement, states, we all desire intimacy in our relationship with the Lord. When we worship together, some of us like to see it displayed in others. This makes us feel good. We all want to reach a point of heightened praise and emotions that tells us that God is here. So we use contemporary Christian music to create this atmosphere. We dim the lights. We design the music to move people where we want to take them. And we create the special mood, the right atmosphere. Friends, we should not allow ourselves to be seduced by this kind of nonsense. This is not worship. It's not about feelings. It's about faith. You know the story of Job. Job lost his family. He lost his farm. He lost his finances. He lost his health all in one day. Job wasn't feeling good at the end of that day, I can assure you. But what does it say at the end of Job 1 and verse 20? It says, he arose, he rent his mantle, he shaved his head, he fell down upon the ground and worshipped. How could he worship in such circumstances? Because he knew that his Redeemer liveth. It was based on knowledge. It was based on faith. It wasn't based on feelings. One third thing I want to say about this style of music, it's thoroughly ecumenical. I can nearly say the word ecumenical. There seems to be a real trend nowadays amongst so many different denominations to come together. So many different people, and they're putting aside their theological differences, and they're coming together because they want to make an impact for God in this world. Well, you know, that's a good desire, but however good a desire it is to make an impact for God, we must always maintain those strong lines of separation. For there's much out there under the banner of Christianity that isn't worthy of the name. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." But sadly today, many contemporary Christian music artists are unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Let me give you an example. I'm quoting to you now from the Catholic Herald. Can you believe it? The Catholic Herald on the 19th of July 2016, it said, "More than 350,000 Christians from all denominations celebrated the life-changing power of Jesus on the National Mall in Washington." It goes on to say that people of all faiths gathered together on the National Mall on the 16th of July for Together 2016 to declare that Jesus changes everything and asking him to reset the generation. It was called Reset 2016, and it was thoroughly ecumenical. Pope Francis himself was linked up by video link to address this crowd of 350,000. And with our interest tonight in CCM, let me list to you some of the people who were there singing on the stage, the same stage from which the Pope addressed people by a video link. You'll know some of these names, well, some of you will anyway. Casting Crowns, Christine DiClario, Hillsong, Carrie Job, Lecree, Matt Maher, himself a practicing Catholic, and Michael W. Smith, who we've already quoted earlier on. Paul's advice would be, come out from among them and be ye separate. Touch not the unclean thing. Quoting Dan Lucerini again, who wrote that book, Why He Came Out of the Contemporary Christian Music Scene, he says, "I know there are many sincere Christians involved in this movement, convinced that they are doing God's will and truly concerned that he receives the glory. I also believe there's a good music to be found in CCM, music with biblically sound lyrics and beautiful melodies which have separated from the incessant rock beat," there's that beat again, "and worldly performance styles would be acceptable for use in worship." And I agree with him. This word beat keeps coming up over and over. And over, and I have to be honest with you tonight, that's why I'm so opposed to drums in the church. Drums radically change the character of a piece of music. And once again, I've been around a lot of churches with Melanie singing over the years, and from time to time we've ended up in churches that have these kind of drums and bands. And the guys who play these drums just go nuts. Beat the lining out of them. And they're just aping the world. They're just mocking the world. Now, I'm not against instruments. I am not against instruments. I'm not against more instruments being used in the life of the church. In the past, we've had guitars, we've had flutes, we've had clarinets, we've had violins, all of which have added beautifully to the accompaniment. And I'm not opposed to any of those things. But I think we need to do it in the right way. And we've done it right so far. Generally speaking, if somebody's playing a flute or a clarinet or something else, they'll sit over here with the pianist and with the organist. And I think that's the right way to do it. Because once the musicians all gather up at the front and form a band up at the front facing everybody else, it turns from being accompaniment to being a performance. And we need to be very careful that we don't allow the music of the church to become a performance. So how do we chart our way through these difficult waters? Well, we have a biblical base. And I want to turn now to a discernment that we need to exercise. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about music. So therefore, as God's children, we should take note of what the Bible has to say. Like everything else in this world, music had its genesis in God. It was a wonderful, beautiful gift that God has given to creation to enrich the life of people and to enrich the worship to himself. However, all that glitters is not gold, and we need to ensure that the music we espouse is pleasing to a holy God. You see, there's something that we need to understand about music. Satan, the arch enemy of God and the arch enemy of God's people, knows a thing or two about music. Because he's a musical being. Ezekiel 28:13 says, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardis, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and the gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created." Bible commentators believe that Satan led the heavenly angels in praise to God. He was a musical being. So he knows a thing or two about music and how to use it and how to manipulate it. And it's also well worth noting that the very first mention of music in the Bible is found in the godless line of Cain. Genesis 4:21 says, "And his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ." So Satan's been involved in the music business for 6,000 years. And he knows a thing or two about it. But when it comes to sacred music, I'm sure it will not surprise you to learn that Satan has brought corruption there as well. He's always trying to corrupt the church, isn't he? He's always trying to corrupt God's people through false teachers. The Lord Jesus warned us about false teachers. He said, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." You know, the day that we find ourselves in, you could go up to the Christian bookstore and you could look at all the CDs on the racks. And there's a whole lot of them aren't fit to bear the name Christian. But they're there. In amongst the stuff that God's people are buying. And what I want to do now is I want to show you how to discern using God's word between that which would be pleasing to God and that which would grieve him. Colossians 3:16. Let us look at that verse again. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." There's three things I want to say about this verse. First of all, the object of sacred music. Then the prospect of sacred music. And then the subject of sacred music. First of all, then the object of sacred music. I want to ask you, what is sacred music for? You might say it's for enjoyment. It's for our entertainment. But Colossians 3:16 tells us that it is to teach and admonish us. That's the purpose. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Did you realize that God in his plan would have us teach one another wonderful truths about him as we sing together? Because that's what we're doing. How often, when you hear a preacher standing up on this platform, does he quote the line of a hymn to try and get across a truth that he's trying to hammer home to you? He'll quote the line of a hymn just to try and put it across because some of the hymn writers have just summed it up in a sentence. For example, the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ being our great high priest. There's a wonderful hymn, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me." That's just straight out of Hebrews 7. Teaching us about our great high priest. You see, we need to pay attention to what we're singing. The songs that we sing need to be biblical. They need to reflect biblical theology. And not all hymnology is good theology. They must not be about our opinions or even worse, our feelings, as we've already thought about, but rather they must teach us about who God is and what God has done. The apostle here gives us three vehicles, three appropriate vehicles that we are to use in this teaching and admonishing one another. He talks here about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You know, whenever you see a list in the scriptures, you should always pay attention to the order. Psalms first, hymns second, spiritual songs third. And we've reversed the order. particularly in the contemporary church. It's spiritual songs all the way. The hymn book's been thrown out. The Psalter has been thrown out. But even here, I feel that we do not sing the Psalms the way we ought to. God has given us this inspired hymn book in the middle of our Bible, 150 Psalms. Now, I've already said that not all hymnology is good theology, but there's no bad theology in the Psalms. It's God's Word 100%, and I think that we should be singing the Psalms. That's why I started the meeting tonight with a psalm. Then there's hymns. Hymns, of course, are very much styled in the style of a psalm, but they're written by uninspired men and women. So they're not always perfect. And we have to be careful which ones we pick. And then I suppose spiritual songs or any other sacred music that falls outside the first two categories. Can I say a word for a moment to the gospel singers? There's some gospel singers amongst us tonight. You have a teaching ministry too, as you sing the gospel, because what you're effectively doing is you're teaching the gospel as you sing. Make sure the content of your songs is gospel. So often, gospel singers come, and sometimes they come here as well, and they'll get up and they'll sing songs, sentimental songs about heaven. But they're not the gospel. The gospel singer needs to sing about the same themes that the gospel preacher is preaching about. The gospel singer needs to present man his need of salvation. The gospel singer needs to present man about the only Savior who can save them and his cross work. He needs to talk to them about the consequences, or sing to them about the consequences of unbelief and about the blessings of faith in Christ. Just as the gospel preacher does, so ought the gospel singer. You know, I enjoy a rendition of Beulah Land just as good as anybody else. But it's not the gospel. It's just a sentimental song about heaven. That's the object, but what about the prospect of sacred music? Well, look at the first phrase in the verse. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. What a wonderful prospect that we might be wise. Wisdom, of course, is the right use of knowledge, and knowledge is taught. And as we've already thought about, if the object is to teach and to build us up, then that's giving us the knowledge. And then once we have the knowledge, we can apply our hearts to wisdom. And the key to how that is achieved is here in the very first line of the verse. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You see, the songs that we sing, they need to be rich in the word. They need to be rich in the word of Christ. You know the way you would describe a fruitcake as being rich? It's jam-packed full of raisins and sultanas and whatever else goes into a fruitcake. I couldn't tell you. I've never baked one in my life. I've eaten plenty. But it's rich. It's jam-packed full. And that's what our songs should be. They should be jam-packed full of truth. They should be jam-packed full of doctrine, biblical quotations and biblical paraphrases. Let me give you an example of a little song. It's just a little short chorus. We sing it so often here in Lurgan. It's actually quite a modern one. It was only written in 1989. Faithful one. So unchanging. Ageless one. You're my rock of peace. Lord of all, I depend on you. I call out to you again and again. This little song teaches us that God is a faithful one. Lamentations 3 says, it is the Lord's mercies that were not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. He goes on to say that he's unchanging. Malachi 3:6 says, for I am the Lord, I change not. He's teaching us. He's teaching us in this little chorus. And then he talks about the ageless one. And of course, Deuteronomy 33 tells us, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He's ageless. He's our rock of peace, he goes on to say. And 2 Samuel 22, the Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God and the rock of my salvation. This little song is pointing out so many scriptural truths. And then what does he do? He applies his heart to wisdom, for he says, Lord of all, I depend on you. How could we not depend on a God who's faithful, unchanging, ageless, and a rock? And he concludes, I call out to you. Again. And again. That's a wee song that's rich in the word. Now let's contrast that. Let's contrast that with a song that's written by Hillsong. It's called Wake. At the break of day and hope we rise, we speak your name, we lift our eyes. Tune our hearts into your beat, there's that beat again. When we walk, there you'll be. With fire in our eyes, our lives alight. Your love untamed, it's blazing out. The streets will glow forever bright. Your glory's breaking through the night. You'll never fade away. Your love is here to stay. Be by my side in my life, shining through me every day. You wake within me, your heart in my heart forever. Now the lyrics of work are of Wake, a song with no distinctive Christian element in it whatsoever. There's little to distinguish it from the forlorn ramblings of a junior high love letter. There's nothing in it. It doesn't teach us anything about God. It doesn't teach us anything about who he is. It doesn't teach us anything about what he's done. And there's so much of it in contemporary music is like this. It's all subjective. Pronouns have been taken out, the these, the thines, the thous, even the yous and the yours have been taken out, and it's been replaced with me, myself, and I. Because so often the songs are all about me and how I feel. Not about God. Not teaching us anything about the Lord. We need to take great care of what we're singing. Are the songs rich in biblical truth? If not, they do not pass the test of Colossians 3:16. But what about the subject of the song? Look down to the last part of the verse there. It says, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Who are we singing to? Who is all this singing for? The Lord. Well, at least it ought to be. You might think that's obvious to say that sacred music is about worship. But as I look around at what's going on in the contemporary Christian circles, to me it looks more like entertainment. To me it looks like they're not singing to the Lord, but they're singing to entertain the people who are standing in front of them. Someone has coined the phrase, worshiptainment. Oh no, it needs to be to the Lord. You know, after a classical concert where Handel's Messiah, which incidentally, in my opinion, is one of the most God-honoring pieces of music that was ever written, a high-ranking gentleman turned around to George Friedrich Handel, and he congratulated him, saying, "Splendid entertainment." Handel replied, "I should be sorry if I only entertained them. I wish to make them better." Handel had the right motive. It's the motive that we ought to have. Do you know, I get very concerned at times. I see people putting posts on social media. God's people who have returned from a Christian concert. And they're talking about how awesome so-and-so was. They're not talking about how awesome God is. They're talking about how awesome so-and-so is. Who is actually getting worshipped? This danger is even greater when we allow our worship to be led by contemporary Christian rock bands, because in an article for Christianity.com, Pastor Todd Pruitt from Virginia talks about the dangers of musicians being given a priestly status. Listen to what he says. He says, when music is seen as a means to encounter God, worship leaders and musicians are vested with a priestly role. They become the ones who bring us into the presence of God, rather than Jesus Christ, who alone has already fulfilled that role. Understandably, when a worship leader or band doesn't help me experience God, they have failed and must be replaced. On the other hand, when we believe that they have successfully moved us into God's presence, they will attain in our minds a status that is far too high for their own good. how our music needs to be focused and centered on the Lord and not on entertaining people. This final phrase in the verse also speaks to the style of the song. We're not to screech, we're not to croon, we're not to rap, but we're to sing. Remember, the object is to teach and admonish, and we can hardly do that effectively if the words can hardly be heard because of the way we're singing it or because it's been drowned out by a sea of instruments. How can we learn if we can't hear what's being sung? But not only does this phrase have something to say about the style, but it also speaks about the sincerity of the song. It says, with grace in your hearts. As we sing, we should have grace in our hearts. Or in other words, because God has done so much for us in saving us and blessing us, then we should sing, then we should be welling up with appreciation and thanksgiving towards Him for what He has done for us. Now, my time's away. And I had other things that I had planned to say, and I'm going to have to cut some of it out. But turn with me to Revelation 15, because not only do I want to give you a biblical base, but I want to give you a biblical blueprint. Revelation chapter 15. You know that there's a law of first mention in the Bible, and there's the law of last mention in the Bible. The first mention of singing in the Bible is in Exodus 15. Where we're introduced to the song of Moses. It's the song that Moses sings after the children of Israel has been delivered from the Egyptians at the Red Sea. It's a wonderful song. And if you take time when you go home to read through it, you'll find that it does three things. It looks back to what blessings God has done for people in the past. Then it looks at what God is doing for them right now. And then it also looks towards the future and what God is going to do for them. And we see the exact same thing here in Revelation chapter 15, because here we have, once again, the song of Moses mentioned. It says in verse 3, talking about the choir in heaven, this is during the time of the tribulation, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. It's been added to now. It's not just the song of Moses anymore. It's the song of the Lamb. And we have so much more now to sing about than Moses ever did. We have so much more knowledge about what God has done. Saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Look at that third verse. He talks there about the things that God has done. Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? This is the kind of singing that we want. Then he goes on to talk about what God's doing for us now. He says there in verse 4, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? Right now, right here and now, people are going to fear God and glorify His name. And then he looks to the future at the end of verse 4. He says, for thou only art Lord, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. He has an eye on the future. I know so many Christian songs, so many wonderful hymns are broken down into that similar sort of a genre. They look back. They look at what God's doing now and they look forward. Robert Murray McShane has a wonderful hymn, When This Passing World Is Done. One of the verses he looks back, he says, chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by the Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. Then he talks about what God's doing for us right now. He says, oft I walk beneath a cloud, dark as midnight's gloomy shroud, but when fear is at its height, Jesus come in all His light. Blessed Jesus bid me show, doubting saints, how much I owe. And then he looks forward, and he looks to the future, and he says, when the praise of heaven I hear, loud as thunder to the ear, loud as many waters noise, sweet as harp's melodious voice, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. This is the sort of singing that we need. Biblically based. That teaches us something about God. That glorifies God, I wanted to take you to Samuel, 2 Samuel 22 tonight, but time has beaten me. And look at the Song of David. 51 verses. I wasn't going to look at them all tonight, but once again, you can see the pattern there. He looks back. He looks at what God is doing now, and he looks at what God is doing for him or is going to do for him in the future. We need to be so careful about the songs that we sing and that we listen to. Do they tally with the Word of God? Do they tally with truth? We need to exercise biblical discernment and not allow our feelings and emotions to determine our musical choices. You know, when you decide to take a stand for traditional music styles rather than the more contemporary, expect to be misunderstood. Expect to be criticized. Some will call you a Pharisee. Some will call you a legalist. But you know, the thing about the Pharisees and the legalists were they made up their own rules and expected people to follow their rules. I'm not expecting anybody to follow my rules tonight. I'm expecting people to line themselves up with what we have here in the Word of God. Let me sum up that attitude. Once again, quoting Dan Lucerini, who wrote that book, Why He Left the Contemporary Christian Music Scene. He says, let me sum up a contemporary's typical attitude towards any who oppose the use of CCM in the church. We need to pray for these poor, tradition-bound people who just don't understand the heart of worship. They are standing in the way of what God wants to do. He says, I'm not making this up. I once had that attitude. I don't know about you tonight. I don't know what you think of what I've said tonight. Maybe you think I'm some poor old tradition-bound dinosaur who needs to be made extinct. But I trust that I've shown you tonight not only the dangers of embracing contemporary rock music, but I've also given you the biblical tools to help equip you to help discern for yourself in your own musical choices. I'll tell you what I want for this church. What I want for this assembly. I want our worship and I want our music to be biblically based. I want our worship to be in spirit and according to truth. So that whatever we do all to the glory of God. May the Lord write his word upon our hearts. We're going to sing with a little chorus.